Today we are starting a new Sunday school series on the book by R.C. Sproul, Truths We Confess. And this series is a prolonged explication of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So he's got, I think, 500 or 600 pages explaining the Westminster Confession. And if you go and read the Westminster Confession itself, it's made up of 30-some-odd chapters. You can read it in about the same number of pages. So R.C. Sproul, when he wrote this, really took his time. And I think it will be of great benefit for us. Today we are going through only a portion of the first chapter. We're going through parts 1 through 5 of the first chapter, which is entitled Of the Holy Scripture. So before we begin, we'll pray, and then we'll do the shorter catechism, and then we'll get into the meat of the study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have today. We thank you not only for the confession, but for the work that other men have done with this to help us understand it and apply it, help make it useful for us. So Lord, we ask now that you would be with us, that you would indeed make it useful for us, that the discussion that we have today would be fruitful and beneficial for all of us, and that all of it would point us to know and to love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are on Shorter Catechism number 84, which asks, what does every sin deserve? And the answer is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. In the Catechism's discussion on sin, it talks elsewhere about the fact that some sins are more heinous than others. We know this by the light of nature. We see the way that sin is treated in the scriptures even. But there are certainly some that are what you might say worse than others. And yet, we hold these truths both equally in our hands, that some sins are more heinous than others, and yet, all sins are sins against a holy God. And a sin against an infinite, eternal, and perfectly holy God is worthy of an infinite and eternal punishment. This is what it's teaching us here. God's wrath on sinners is just. And God always gets justice. Always. He is just, justice itself. This is the importance of Christ for us. Romans teaches us that Christ came so that God could be just and the justifier of his people. And this is not just a fancy rhetorical flourish. He's saying God is just. He must be just. But he has also found a way, so to speak, to save his people. And he did so through Christ, who took God's wrath and curse for us. So let's answer this question together. Church, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Very good. So again, we're starting on chapter 1 of R.C. Sproul's Truths We Confess. We are only going about halfway through parts 1 through 5. Of chapter 1, which is of the Holy Scriptures. It's notable in the confession that chapter 1 is of the Scriptures and it's not the doctrine of God. We've talked about this before, but you may ask yourself, this whole thing is supposed to be about God. Everything is supposed to be about God, so why are we starting with the Holy Scriptures? And the reason we do this is because we cannot go know God apart from His Word. We must take for granted that the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God before we can know anything. We cannot find anything out, whether it be about God or otherwise, without starting with the assumption that His Word is found in the Scriptures, and it is not only true, but perfectly and inerrantly true. We must start with that, or everything falls apart. We see this in our lives. All knowledge rests on some sort of authority. Anytime we want to find out something, at the end of the tunnel, eventually, wherever you go, you're asking somebody who you believe to be a trustworthy authority. Now, some of you may go straight to somebody, and you know, you may go to your doctor, hey, I'm feeling sick, what's wrong with me? And your doctor may tell you what's going on. And you say, well, I don't trust this doctor. I don't blindly trust his authority. I'm not like those Christians. So I'm going to go straight to the literature. I'm going to look up scientific evidence and see what it says. And then you look it up and you feel like you've done a great job of skirting around the authority. But what did you just do? Whoever wrote that paper, you took their word for it, didn't you? And whoever they based their work on, you took their word for it, didn't you? And all the 100 citations at the end of that paper, you took their word for it. The only thing that we can do is trust in authority. And so there must be then some highest authority. And this is the scriptures. The highest authority is God. And the only way that we can hear what God has said is by his word. So in that we see that Christianity is a revealed religion. It is not something that was constructed based off speculative philosophies. It is not something that someone just kind of felt well up in them and they spoke, although certainly the Spirit did move that way in people. But at the end of the day, what we see is that everything that we know is revealed to us, and it's revealed to us from on high. And this is the foundation of what the script, or of what the confession will teach us about the scriptures, and this is the reason why the confession starts with the scriptures. We have to start with the scriptures in any pursuit of knowledge that we have. So we do have a discussion question. What are some practical implications for us when we think about this radical commitment to the authority of scripture? Nick? That's right. Yep. So we should look to the scripture for everything. Josh? Right, so as Nick says, we have the specifics of Scripture that we look to, and then Josh adds to it that we have a framework that's given by Scripture of this good and necessary consequence. Absolutely. And this is a great stance to hold because it puts someone forthrightly in the sense that you are looking, as it were, to the evidence. So you look, you have a standard that you're looking to. It's not just what you feel right, what feels right to you, and it's not, it actually gives you a stronger stance. Because if we say we look to the scriptures, then what that means to us is that we are under the authority of the scripture, and importantly, even when there's something in there we don't like, we are bound to that authority. Excellent. So let's jump into 1.1 of the Westminster Confession, and we will read most of the confession that we cover today. So let's read 1.1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself, and to declare that his will declares will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. All right, so they have a real talent for writing sentences, don't they? With lots of semicolons. What do we see here? We see several things here that are of great importance to us. Number one is that God is communicative. He speaks to us. This is not the God of deism. This is not the God who just sets things into motion and then he lets them go. It's not the God who, you know, he says, well, I'll start things out. I know how everything's going to turn out. It'll be all right, but I'm going to start things moving, and then, you know, I've got some other projects I need to attend to. That's not the God that we deal with. The God that we deal with is one who communicates directly with us and interacts with us, speaks to us. He wants us to know him. He doesn't necessarily just leave that up to us, per se, and we'll see later on. It couldn't be left up to us. We also see two things, general and special revelation. General revelation, often called natural revelation, but this is the light of nature, the works of creation. This is what God has made. This is the revelation of God apart from the scriptures. And what we see very interestingly here is that general revelation is sufficient to tell us something about God, but it cannot save us. We can be condemned because of what is in general revelation, but we cannot be saved by it. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. He says that we should know that there is some standard because, number one, we hold ourselves to a standard, and number two, we don't even meet our own standard. Lewis points this out, I think, very astutely, that we know that there is some moral law because we have come up with some moral law for ourselves, and we hold others to it, and yet we don't even meet it. We make excuse after excuse about us, but we hold people very tightly to the moral law when it's about them. General revelation, as we've said, is not salvific, but it is plain to everybody. It teaches that there is a creator. There have been many arguments put forth from many centuries ago that have argued this, that God established a right and a wrong. We see this again quite plainly. As Lewis said, we know this. And even some older Catholic thinkers thought that there were what they called virtuous pagans. The philosophers of the Western tradition, like Aristotle, Socrates, they thought had understood so well what could be understood that they could be called virtuous. And there were some who even went so far as to say that they were saved. Now, most certainly, if they didn't know Christ, they were not. But it shows you that those who thought deeply about general revelation, even if they didn't call it that, could find a lot of truth in it. They could come very close to a lot of the truth that we see in the scriptures. This idea of general revelation brings us to something that Augustine presented, which is the four states of man. He said man is innocent, then fallen, then under grace, then in glory. And what that means is man was created innocent, not righteous, but innocent, able to sin, able not to sin. Able to sin, able not to sin. Fallen man was unable not to sin. He was bound by his heart to wickedness. Those who are under grace, which is, God willing, most of us today, are able not to sin. You can still sin. We are still in our flesh. We are still under, in some way, the influence of the old man. Luther had this phrase, I don't want to butcher it, but here we go. Simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time justified and a sinner. And then we will one day be in glory, unable to sin. This is what we long for. This is the state that we want to be in. General revelation right now reveals to us, if we pay attention to it, that we are sinners, and should reveal to fallen people that they are unable not to sin. and yet their minds are fallen too. Immanuel Kant, who was a famous philosopher, said, he's known for I think, therefore I am. He also said, I ought, therefore I can. And his idea was, if there's something that I'm morally obligated to do, then that implies that I can do it. In Strong's systematic theology, they sort of move against this and say, not so much. Just because you're supposed to do it doesn't mean that you can. But another theologian, Julius Mueller, is quoted as saying, he would substitute it with, I ought indeed to be able, but I am not able. I ought to be able, but am not able. We see this defined by Paul in Romans. He says that we are blinded by the corruption of our mind, that we deliberately suppress the truth. And we see this played out nowadays. There's actually some psychological literature that says what you pay attention to defines what you see. So if you're looking for something, you'll probably see it. And more importantly, if you're not looking for something, you won't see it. There's a famous experiment. You can go on YouTube. I'm going to ruin it for you now, so sorry, but it's been out for decades. But they asked you to watch the light team and the dark team. They had basketballs, both of them, and they were passing it among their team members. And they said, count the number of times that the light team passes the basketball. So you did, you know, you sit down, you look at it, you're like, okay, I'm not going to get fooled by this. So I watch very close, 1, 2, 3, 4, 17 times. I said, good job, 17 times, yes. And then they said, but did you see the gorilla walk across the screen? And, of course, they rewind it for you in the video and they show you, and no way. So I rewound the video myself. Sure enough, a gorilla walked across the screen, beat its chest several times, and then kept walking. I had one thing that I wanted to pay attention to, and that was the number of times that the basketball was passed, and it made you so blind that you couldn't even see a gorilla walk across the screen. So what we want to see defines what we see. And this is the very thing that Paul is saying. He says, your minds are corrupt, you suppress the truth, and you see what you want to see. Now this relates very closely to special revelation as well. Special revelation is God's direct communication to us, as opposed to general revelation, which is a common grace, which teaches some but not enough for salvation. Special revelation is sufficient not only to identify the problem that we have as people, but it is sufficient to identify the solution. We can look at an example. Alexander can naturally tell that he is hungry or he is tired. And very often, he will come to me or his mother and say, I want something to eat, or maybe a little bit more demanding than that. But he identifies his problem, but he can't solve it. Okay, so this is general revelation, special revelation. We might be able to say what our problem is, but only through special revelation or through an authority can we know how to solve it. But it goes even deeper than that. Because when Alexander is outside playing with one of his toys or playing with one of his friends, and all of a sudden one of us says something to him, and he absolutely breaks out into a fit, starts screaming, then we know, he's tired. And this is something that he could have identified himself if he were not distracted, if he were not, as it were, if you'll allow the analogy, suppressing the truth because he was paying attention to something else. This is the power of special revelation for us, is that our minds are so corrupt that we suppress what should be self-evident to us. And yet, God speaks into that with his authority and tells us the thing that we least want to hear, but we most need to hear. The written word is the means by which God has delivered this to us. And he says this, or they say this, in the confession, that there were many ways, there were sundry and diverse manners in which the special revelation of God was spoken to us, in dreams, in prophecies, in poetry, in history, all of these different ways that we receive special revelation. And now, as it says in Hebrews, it's given to us through the Son of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament. There were many ways in the Old. There's one way in the New. Everything in the New Testament is overtly about Christ. And so we have this special revelation, and it is preserved for us not in the word of man. It is preserved for us, you know, not in drawings, or songs. It's preserved for us, first and foremost, as a written word, so that we can go back to it, we can see the confidence that we have in the fidelity of it. All right, let's move on to 1.2. Of course, I won't read this, but it says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and then they list them, the 66 books, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So what we must understand first about this, and what has always been taught about, at least within our faith, about the receipt of special revelation, is that the canon of Scripture was received, was not declared by the church. We received what was self-evident to be the Word of God. We did not declare it and therefore make it the Word of God. This was understood by many implicitly. However, of course, the apocryphal text came in. People wanted to be, you know, lay their claim on being part of the canon of Scripture. And so we had to come together and say, these are the Word of God. Everything else is not. But the canonicity of Scripture is not inferred, so to speak, from some neutral data. We don't look at it and say, okay, well, this is what the Word of God would look like, and so let's analyze it. Oh, it has all of these points in it, and therefore this is the Word of God. The Word of God declares itself to be His Word. It is self-evident. We'll see in one of the future sections that we cover what that means and how it looks and what all of these attributes are. But God's Word has told us that it is His Word. So we recognize that and we receive it, but we do not declare it to be true. It is not based on our authority, but it is rather based on the authority of God on us. We can contrast this. You may be familiar that Western society, Western culture is based in large part on what many would call the Western canon. These are the books that are foundational to the way that we think as Westerners. There are many elements of the Western canon that are well accepted. I referred to these earlier, but you've got the philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Well accepted. Anyone who knows what they're talking about with the Western canon will say this is part of the Western canon. This is part of the foundational thought of Western society. But there are newer books, for example, or there are even older books that are debated. Some of the postmodern literature, for example, is on the line. Some will say, oh, yeah, sure, it's in the Western canon. You know, it's contributing to more modern thought. Others will say, no, this is not what the traditional Western canon looks like. So there is a little bit of flexibility in this. The Scriptures are not so. And there's two ways in which it's not so. Number one, and this is what we would affirm most strongly, is that the canon is exclusive. There are 66 books and no more. What is perhaps more important for our denomination and those who are like us to hear is that it's also inclusive, meaning there are 66 books and every single word in those 66 books is the authoritative Word of God that we are to submit to. So, 66 books and no more, but no less than those 66 books as well. We must receive and preach the whole counsel of God. We must know that this is true, even when we don't like it. Things that we don't like, perhaps, are the things that we must look for most adamantly. We see God's truth is objective and absolute. Nick and Josh told us about this earlier. All answers, all wisdom, everything that we do, all rights, all wrongs, must be derived from the wisdom of Scripture, whether it be directly or by what we call good and necessary consequence. Meaning that if you read the Scripture, you can begin to detect some through lines. It's a web of truth that interconnects. There's a story there that this is how God wants to tell His story. This is how we ought to look at history for stories to be told. And it all connects. It's not just a series of facts that we say, yep, I believe that, and that, and so I'm good. The Scriptures present a cohesive whole. So everything that we do and everything that we claim to be true must be consistent with that cohesive whole, even if we can't go to the Scriptures and find it verbatim there. We speak a different language than they did, even. And so just by the fact that we speak a different language, we have to recognize that we're not going to say everything precisely as they said it. But the content must be the same. You will receive an objection on this, whether it be from unbelievers or even from someone who's a believer. They may ask, how can something fixed and unchanging deal with a changing society, with a modern day? Or even, sometimes you'll hear them say, how can it deal with a living faith? If I am alive and in a fluctuant world and something that's different than the way that it used to be, then how can a scripture that's been written for 2,000 years, how can it help me? How can it answer the questions? Isn't it just old and done away with? And what we have to realize is that, number one, Scripture is not a dead artifact. It is the living Word of God. It was crafted by Him with truths that are timeless. And I mean literally timeless. They are the foundation that the world was created on. They are revelations of the eternal God. So we are the ones who are changing, and the Scripture is true. But if we are changing, if we can say in any way that we are becoming either better or worse, then what we are implying is that there is a standard. And that standard is Scripture. And if we have any hope of true progress, meaning progress towards something better, not just change for the sake of change, we've got to have a foundation. Another frequent contention that we get, how can you be open-minded with the Scripture? You've got to be more open-minded than that. And we see people who are quite successful because of their open-mindedness. So this is good. We want to be open-minded. The question that we have to ask, though, is what benefit do we get from being open-minded? Why is it good to be open-minded or to be humble in our knowledge? And the reason is because that allows you to be corrected when you're wrong. So therefore, we can refine our it's good to be open-minded a little bit by saying it's good to be open-minded when you're wrong. If you're right, you don't want to be open-minded. So there's one thing that we know, and it's that the inerrant Word of God is true. So it does us no good to be open-minded about the inerrancy of the Word of God. What it does us good, and this is where even I would dare say some ecumenicism is good, take people like Michelle who say up front, I believe the Word of God to be true, and that's what I base everything on. Okay, great. We're not open-minded about that. Now, how do we apply it today? This is wisdom spoken about over and over and over again, that we must understand that it is not a weakness, but rather a strength that we have received a canon, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament that are fixed, that are unchanging, that we believe to be absolutely true, and they can accommodate every change, every fluctuation, every heresy, every fad, every philosophy, every culture can be accommodated and answered by this unchanging work. And lastly, you've heard it said before that extraordinary claims demand extraordinary proof. This was one of the hallmark arguments of the atheist of the early 2000s. That the claim of, for example, of the virgin birth, if you're going to claim that, you got to prove it. Well, number one, no, we don't. God said it. But number two, these 66 books are more well established than any written work in the history of man on the scale of thousands of times over. Thousands of times over. And so we'll say simply that on any honest historical grounds, God has given us extraordinary proof. He has given us His Word, thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and He has preserved it for millennia, for us. So if we don't view that as an extraordinary, then we are blind indeed. Let's move on to section 1.3. It says, the books commonly called the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So what we see in this is not, here are the Apocrypha, people have made bad claims about them, never look at them or think about them again. What they say is, these are not the Word of God, plain and simple. That doesn't mean they're not useful. We see a very nuanced take on this. They're not the Scriptures, but they can be considered as any other writing of the time, judged to determine whether or not they are reliable and to what degree they are reliable, and then whatever truths appear to be consistent with the Scripture, as we said, that's our standard, you may be able to pull something out of them that is beneficial. On the flip side, the people who claim that the Apocrypha to be true, these false books of the Scriptures, they are the ones who must be corrected. They are the ones who must be shown the truth. Again, they may contain truth, but that does not mean they are authoritative, and they are certainly not inerrant. And then we also have to remember, on a more modern scale, that helpful does not mean binding. Just because something is helpful does not mean that we are obligated or obliged to pay attention to it. And moving beyond what we think of as the traditional Apocrypha, there are things that we can treat in the same manner as the Apocrypha, and we must remember that there are so many resources available to us today. We've got to remember this principle. Helpful is not equal binding. Not everyone should read every book that has been written, but rather, when we're recommending things that are not the Scriptures, we have to take into account who we're recommending it to, what they're going through, what their frame is, and find a way to recommend things to people that will be beneficial to them and will not crush them. There are many things that are true that an individual may not be able to handle in their frame or in their moment or in their season. However, one very obvious example should be the very thing that we're talking about today. Why is it that we hold so tightly to the confessions? They're not Scripture. The confessions represent a production of wisdom of our church fathers who knew the Scriptures far better, I would argue, than many of us. And what they have put together is an outstanding summary and systematic of the doctrine of Scripture. Although there may be some controversies, especially in different denominations today, they have put together something that is clear, that is concise, that is wise and prudent. And so the reason why we hold fast to the confession is not because it is on the level of Scripture, but because I don't have to read 2,000 pages to find out what you believe. I can look to 30 pages and find out, in summary, what you believe. And if I disagree with it, then I can look at one of the 600 citations that they have on every single sentence in the confession. So we've got a source document, the Bible, and we've got a summary of belief. The reason why we hold fast to it, again, it summarizes the Scripture, and it gives us a common language in English, common verbiage, in other words, that we can use to speak about these truths so that we understand what we're saying. We don't have to define our terms every single time that we start a deep theological conversation. So the confessions are tremendously helpful. They are not Scripture. We grant that. And yet, the Book of Church Order sure is helpful as well, but it is not Scripture. However, it aligns with Scripture. It teaches us, we are taught in the Scriptures, that whenever we get together to do things, we are to do so in good order. It doesn't say, use Robert's Rules. But we do need to have some kind of order. It leaves us free to do it. And in the same way, we are to hold fast to the confession that we are taught. There are many creedal statements in the Scriptures. And so the confession is not an attempt to add to the Scriptures, but rather to be dutiful to what we are commanded. The Scriptures are, in contrast to any Apocrypha, divinely inspired. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:16, that Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And there is a very specific type of inspiration that we hold to. We do not believe that those who contributed to the Scriptures under the guidance of the Holy Spirit went into some kind of trance and had the Spirit whisper into their ear and teach them what to say. We do not believe that, nor do we believe rather, that merely the ideas that they wrote down are true. But we believe that in the original languages, the precise words that they used were inspired, and the whole meaning of what they wrote was inspired. This is what theologians call verbal plenary inspiration, but that's all it means. It means every single word in the original language and the whole of the idea as it is presented to us. So we have to recognize, of course, when it comes to translating Bibles, that you can capture word or you can capture idea. This is why Bible study is useful, especially by those who have been trained in the original languages. This is why we have pastors. This is why we have teachers. And yet, the Word of God is for us too. An important part of verbal plenary inspiration, in noting that the whole of the Scripture was inspired, we like to rag on this in the PCA, but what this means is that no part of the Bible is more inspired than others. We would say even the words that are documented as spoken by Jesus Christ himself. So red letter Bibles, you may get ragged on if you have one. You're still welcome at our church, but every single word in the Scriptures is fully and completely inspired by God and is true. So let's get one or two. What are some modern resources, so books, podcasts, figureheads, whatever, that we treat in the same way as apocryphal? And what are some dangers of this? R.C. Sproul in his books, The Truths We Confess. That's true. That's true. So there is a caution there. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, hopefully, because we're doing it. But yes, we're mere Christianity. Yes, C.S. Lewis. There are some in the church who like to talk about C.S. Lewis all the time, but we forgive them. That's true, and that's a good summary. We gotta be self-aware of who gets too much credence or who gets a lot of credence. Doesn't necessarily even mean too much. There are some great men out there doing great things. We know what we rooted in, however. Let's move on to 1.4. I'm not gonna read it for the sake of time. But what we are taught here is that Scripture obligates us to faith and obedience. Not because the church said so, but because God said so in his word. And this is where we get back to what we said at the beginning, that we must start with the assumption that the word of God is true. Every human office, as we said earlier, parents, fathers, elders, civil magistrates, teachers, employers, all derive their authority and depend on the people who are under them responding to their authority, but that authority is ultimately derived from God. And so God is the one with the ultimate authority, and he's the one who really can say, because I said so, with no question. Therefore, the Bible imposes on us a moral command to believe it. Because your morals or your virtues, your ethic, is what you ought to do. And if we ought to pursue the truth, and if the primary source of that truth, the origin of all of that truth, is the very word of God, and we ought to believe the Scriptures. We are commanded to do so. R.C. Sproul says, if the Lord God Almighty opens his mouth, there is no room for debate and no excuse for unbelief. So the authority of Scripture is absolute. It must be taken seriously. Anything in contradiction or in contrast to that against the Word of God must be done away with promptly. And again, they use the word receive here very intentionally. That we are the recipients of something. We are not the ones declaring it. It is not the church's authority over the Scripture. It is the Scripture's authority over the church. Because truth, in contrast to what we might think, is not democratic. It is not determined by the people. Neither is morality. Our morality is not democratic. It is not pragmatic. It's not based on what we will see happen. It is based on what God has told us to do. Another contention that we will see sometimes, this is called neo-orthodoxy. What does Scripture mean to you? What does the Scripture mean to you? Now, Scripture does have something to say to you. That's true. But Scripture has one meaning. It is inspired, it is absolute, and we submit ourselves to that. So what we don't want to see in particular is that the ultimate outcome of this neo-orthodoxy was the belief that Scripture is not the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God or a vessel for the Word of God when you read it. And that is human-centric. It is prioritizing emotion, mere emotion over truth. And this is something that we do not see a lot of nowadays, but it is something the church has faced just a century ago. Instead, what we would say is that true freedom is bound freedom. You can only be true when you are bound by the Word of God. And you can rest assured that you will be bound by something. If not the Word of God, and if not the Spirit, and if not the righteousness and the place that you are called to, then you will be bound by sin, and you will not be free. You will be a servant of sin, and you will run the errands of the devil, as we saw in that, what Puritan book did we do recently? Thomas Chalmers, was it? Y'all remember? Lord's Prayer? Watson. So many Thomases. All right. 1.5. Once again, we're going to pass over this. I trust you'll read it in your own time if you're interested. But what we see in 1.5, and this is truly, this is worth reading. Scripture is self-authenticating. Scriptures have an internal testimony that they are true. You can see over and over and over again the different attributes that they ascribe to it. It really is a beautiful piece of writing to consider. And we can relate to this. Many of you have a favorite writer, a favorite musician, a favorite artist. And you can see something or read something or hear something that they wrote, and you may not even know that it was them who wrote it, but you know it was them. You immediately recognize them in that because their marks are all over that. And in the same way, the Scripture have the marks of the divine all over it. This is what the authors of the Confession are telling us, is that it's so clear that this is directly from God that it is self-evident. This is how we are able to receive it, because God has declared it to be so, and we can recognize the truth emanating from it. It talks about many features of Scripture, the majesty, the coherence, the consent of all the parts, the efficacy. But what we have to remember is that all of these things, amazing as they are, true as they are not enough to pull us to the Scripture apart from the Holy Spirit. We are moved by the Spirit to believe. Our faith is a gift. We have in our natural state fallen minds as well. We will not follow the truth. You can think of this in a way as learning a language. If someone were to come up here today and start speaking Russian to you, you could not force yourself to understand it. You would have presumably, none of you speak Russian, maybe so. You would not be able to understand it. But as I stand here before you today for the last 45 minutes, you could not sit in that chair and force yourself to hear what I'm saying as garbled nonsense, presuming that I've done my job well. You cannot force yourself not to ascribe meaning to the words that are coming out of my mouth. This is what the Spirit does for us with the truth. It teaches us what is true, what is beautiful, what is right. It opens our minds to see what really is. And once the Spirit has done that, you cannot unsee that. You cannot see it as anything else but beautiful and desirable. Now, your flesh may pull at you. The devil may tempt you. That is true. Do not think that you have fallen away simply because you are tempted away from it. But what we see is that the Spirit opens your mind, not in a way that kicks you dragging and screaming, but in a way that simply shows you what is there, because you were created for that. You were created to see that as true and lovely and beautiful, and to desire it. R.C. Sproul says, I found when reading scripture that in a very real sense, I, rather than the text, was the object of criticism. When the scripture is opened to you by the Spirit, you recognize that not only as true, but as needed. You want that. We all want to be judged. We just want to be judged rightly. And the path to that is Christ. Christ is the one who will give you his merit. He is the one who will offer you the right judgment of God. When God says, well done, good and faithful servant, he is speaking to his son. But the work has been ascribed to you and given to you freely. And so it is not just the draw of the scripture itself, but is the power of the Spirit that opens your mind, that renews it, that turns you to the scripture, that makes it beautiful, that makes you to want it. So pray that the Spirit would do that. The scripture is our authority for everything. And this is why nowhere in the Bible does it say read your Bible every day. But if you are diligent and you read your Bible every day and you study it and you pray and you earnestly desire to love it, it will change the way that you view everything, and it will teach you to love the Lord. All right, that's our time. Let's pray.